Revelation chapter 11 in your Bibles. We are studying the book of Revelation, which is a book of prophecy. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. And the thrill of studying prophecy is not just to get to know more about future events, but it's to get to know the one who is the Lord of future events more intimately and more completely. Revelation chapters 10 through 14 deal with material that focuses on the middle of the 70th week of Daniel, that final seven-year period of time that will climax with the return of Jesus Christ to earth to establish his kingdom. It is a time of judgment on the earth and preparation for the nation Israel to believe in Jesus as their Christ or their Messiah. The first two verses of chapter 11, which we have already studied, focus attention on the fact that there will be a temple reconstructed and in operation by the time we get to the middle of the 70th week of Daniel. 3.5 years into the seven-year period. When this temple is constructed, we are not told. All we know from numerous scripture references is that by the time we get to the middle of the seven-year period, this temple has been rebuilt, it is in operation, the sacrifices have been reinstituted, a priestly system is in operation, and so on. Whether the temple will be rebuilt before the rapture of the church or after the 7 years begin, we're not told. A likely possibility is the temple will be rebuilt in connection with the covenant that the Western world leader signs with Israel to begin the seven-year tribulation. And under that agreement of peace and its provision, the temple could be reconstructed. I think one of the exciting things going on in our day is the discussions and movement toward the construction of a temple. And I just want to draw your attention to a couple of items. I recommended a book entitled Ready to Rebuild by Thomas Ice and Randall Price. You'll find it a very interesting book if you're interested in the subject of the temple and its being rebuilt. And I'd like just to read a couple of excerpts from this book that shows you some of the things that are going on today and perhaps to whet your appetite for reading more of the book. In chapter 8, titled Gathering Momentum, he talks about the momentum that is developing for the rebuilding of the temple. Several things are taking place in Israel in connection with the rebuilding of the temple. There is a society called the Society for the Preparation of the Temple. And the central goal of this society is to focus Israel's attention again on the temple and get Israel thinking and focused on having a temple and the temple in Jerusalem as the center of their worship again. I thought it was interesting. Regarding what to wear, the title of this section, one of the commandments in Numbers chapter 15 requires blue-colored thread to be included among the cords of the fringed garments that people would wear. This applied to all the religious males, but was particularly required of those who would carry out religious service at the temple. Now, the problem is this color is made from a snail. And I believe it's called the segulet snail. These snails are very rare. In fact, in 300 AD, one record says that 1 pound of silk dyed in this blue coloring cost the equivalent of $96,000. You men think your wife spends a little too much on clothing, be relieved. Obviously, if you just had a thread in your garment dyed with this coloring, you were marked off as royalty. Well, according to the Talmud, one of the Jewish writings, the shores of ancient Israel were once said to have been inundated with these snails every 70 years. Now, many people thought that was an exaggeration until in late October 1990, Saguet snails in large quantities were found all along the beaches of the Mediterranean coast of Israel. This unusual appearance of the snails, coming at the conclusion of Israel's first generation as an independent state, has been hailed by some Orthodox Israelis as a sign of the imminent coming of the Messianic Age, since it heralds the possibility of the revival of the temple priesthood. What's interesting there is simply another piece that draws the attention of people in Israel to the idea of, hey, here is a provision that we have not known how we could meet the requirement, that now the possibility is there. And so for some of the Orthodox Jews, they say, here's another indication that we are bordering on Messianic times. There is an individual mentioned here in his research who is involved in reproducing priestly garments and the implements of the temple. The Temple Institute has been started in Jerusalem for the purpose of remaking the garments and the utensils needed for the operation of the temple. In October of 1989, Time magazine had an article on this subject called Time for a New Temple. The article begins by the reminder that three times every day, the Jews include in their prayer this statement, "May it be thy will that the temple be speedily rebuilt in our days." You see that constant impression on the mind for the Jews, that the temple, God, have the temple rebuilt in our days. This Temple Institute is involved in reproducing many items. And if you go to Israel, you can visit the Temple Institute Museum and see the items that have been made. And there they will make the point of telling you that these vessels and garments are not replicas, but usable vessels designed to be used in the rebuilt temple. At present, 53 of the 103 vessels needed in the temple have been made. This book was published in 92. When this article was written in 1989, 38 of the vessels had been reconstructed. By the time the book is written in 1992, they're up to 53 of these items, carefully, painstakingly rebuilt, reconstructed, to be able to be used in a coming rebuilt temple. The institute director says, "Our task is to advance the cause of the temple and to prepare for its establishment, not just talk about it. With God's help, the day will come soon when we will build the temple." The first biannual conference on temple research, jointly sponsored by the Temple Institute and the Ministry of Religious Affairs, was held in October of 89. The Temple Institute maintains a research room for institute architects and engineers who feed their research data into computers to prepare blueprints for the future temple. There are pictures and diagrams in the book, helpfully captioned in Hebrew for your information. In connection with preparing a temple priesthood, if you're going to have a temple, you have to have priests to minister in the temple. Well, there are a number of groups in Jerusalem, currently working on preparing priests for this temple. There is a school mentioned in the Time magazine article and mentioned here that has some 200 men being trained for temple priesthood. They talk about the searching out of possible candidates. You're familiar, the Jewish name Cohen means priest. So those with the name Cohen may be candidates, have some connection to priestly ministry and function. And so they give you some of the guidelines here and how they're proceeding to sort through this to find qualified priests for the new temple. There is a man who lived in Miami, a Jew who has migrated back to Jerusalem. And on the edge of the ultra-Orthodox community of Mia Shearim, he has set up a clothing operation, the third floor of a building. And his goal is to reproduce authentic clothing for Jews to wear. So that when the temple is rebuilt and the land is operating again in the context of Mosaic law and temple operation, people will be properly dressed. There's an article here on the harps that are necessary. And so what is going on in that context? Moving right along here, I don't want to read you the whole book, although I have to admit I had thought about having a sermon on book reading this morning, but I'm restraining myself. Some of you like stories about finding the lost ark. And so if you do, you can get this book and immediately go to the chapter on the ancient tunnel, and you will be thrilled. There were some excavations going on in the area of the Temple Mount. They found an ancient entrance to the temple in their excavations. You're aware that Jerusalem, with destructions, rebuilding, you know, the ancient city is down lower. So doing excavations underneath. They found an ancient entrance to the temple, the nearest of all temple entrances to the Holy of Holies. And while they were digging down in this tunnel, water began to seep in. So they wanted to find out where the water was coming from. They moved one of the stones and a large amount of water came pouring out. Well, that exposed a large room, and as they went into the room, they thought it had been made for collecting water, but they found out it had an arch and had a beautiful hall associated with it. This big vault that we saw was one of the main entrances to the temple, probably the temple of Herod. Another gate entrance, and it was one of the four mentioned by Josephus, was also discovered. Its location is being kept a secret, this Jewish rabbi says. In connection with this excavation going on, the finding of this tunnel, later they say, the entrance gate to the temple may not have been the only secret uncovered by the two rabbis and their team. Rabbis Getz and Goren relate that deep within this passageway, they discovered a secret chamber in which they believe are hidden the treasures of the temple, including the Ark of the Covenant. The rabbi describes this thrilling discovery. We believe that the holy ark made by Moses and the table from the temple and the candelabra made by Moses, along with other very important items, are hidden very deep underneath the Holy of Holies. We started digging and came close to the place, not more than 30 or 40 yards away. We discovered these treasures from the temple, and I was so moved I wanted to go in and see these things, but it was not yet the time. Unfortunately, we came so close that the Arabs started a riot, the government became afraid and intervened and built a wall to prevent further progress. And he talks about some of the things that went on to prevent them from going any further. Rabbi Getz still to this day maintains that he knows exactly where the ark is located. He has confirmed that the ark's supposed hiding place is known to the Israeli government. The consensus among temple researchers in Israel is that the ark is exactly where Rabbis Getz and Goren claim, buried deep underneath the mount in a chamber now sealed called Warren's Gate. The importance of this discovery is being downplayed to the general public. What is interesting to me here is not particularly whether they find the ark down there or not. Although if it is true that the ark was hidden to preserve it from destruction along with certain items when the temple was destroyed by the Romans, the uncovering of that would be stupendous. But also keep in mind, only certain appointed priests are even allowed to see this item. So if they make a careful reproduction, and they're making reproduction of antiques today that even experts have a very difficult time in determining the genuineness of, who is going to know whether it's true or false? I mean, only the designated high priest. Certainly priestly functionaries would even be allowed to see it, let alone examine it. But what we see is a growing crescendo of anticipation. Even among the Jews here, we know where these items are. They are ready. We're getting the rest of the items ready. We're preparing the blueprints. We build the temple. We can restore authentic Jewish worship. We don't have to just read in the Bible that the temple will be rebuilt. We can read in the writings of Jewish leaders today who are not believers in Jesus that they anticipate the building of the temple. One other point, then I have to quit reading. I know some of you are saying, you mean we've got to give up the reading to hear your sermon? Yes, you do. one of the leaders in the Temple Mount, exploration and so on, answers a question. When war comes to the Temple Mount, what will happen? Since Muslims have sworn to defend the site to the last drop of blood, will Temple Mount see the biggest bloodbath in history? Keep in mind, two very important Muslim mosques are now built on the Temple Mount. We put this question to Gershon Solomon, who witnessed the 1967 war with the Muslims on the Temple Mount and who is an authority in the area of Islamic studies. Here's what he says. I believe that the Arabs will defend the Temple Mount until the last drop of blood, like they did in 67. The real feelings of Muslims, all their religious traditions, go back to Mecca, not Jerusalem. In 1967, no Arab soldier died defending the Temple Mount. They all ran away and left everything on the Temple Mount. When I first came to the Mount, a Jordanian Muslim came up to me and acted very friendly. He spent hours showing me all the Jewish places on the Mount. After a time, I asked him why he didn't show us the Muslim places, only the Jewish. And he said there was an old Arab tradition from generation to generation that it was written in the holy Muslim books that one day, by the will of God, the Israelis would come back to this country and the Arab history would be finished. So according to his view, in the event of war, Muslims would abandon the Temple Mount and the Israelis could clear it off. The 67 war, when Israel took control of the Temple Mount, no Arabs gave their lives to defend that supposed sacred spot. At least his feeling is that's what will happen to it in the end. All those things, what? There is much, much going on today in preparation for the rebuilding of a temple. This preparation is not being led by Christians who are trying to fulfill biblical prophecy. It's being led by Jews who have an overwhelming conviction that God has called them to reinstitute the worship of the temple and are doing everything to make preparation for this. If you read the paper this week, you saw the article there about Hussein of Jordan saying how absolutely imperative it is that peace be brought between the Arabs and the Israelis. The peace negotiations go on between the West and Israel and other nations. The common market or the European community has now been brought into that process. The Bible indicates that it will be the leader who rises out of that community who will sign the agreement with Israel that will mark the beginning of the 7-year tribulation. And perhaps as part of that agreement, Israel will be given the privilege of rebuilding the temple. That would refocus Israel in a major way. If they could sign a covenant that they saw so binding that they were going to have the right to rebuild the temple, what else could they want? They would sacrifice a great amount if they could be given the opportunity to begin rebuilding the temple. The candlestick that's supposed to go into the temple, in the temple proper, they have a wax model of it constructed, but they haven't built the true one that has to be gold-plated because it will cost $10 million for the gold that's necessary for that item. But they have the wax ready. You think there's not enough money in the Jewish community if they're going to rebuild the temple to do those minor items? In fact, I believe it was in the 60s, after the Six-Day War, when Israel took control of it, the Arabs were offered $100 million as a purchase price for the Temple Mount, which they chose not to take at that time. So there are vast resources available. So when we read in Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, that there is a temple in operation, when we come to the middle of the tribulation, we can open our newspaper, turn on the news, and hear talk about that going on in our day. That was not a subject of discussion among the Jews until after the 1967 war and Israel had possession of the Temple Mount and it became a possible reality. Well, we have to go on in Revelation chapter 11. That's not all there is of interest in this chapter. Two of the most talked about people in the 7-year tribulation, most familiar to students of prophecy are the two individuals called the two witnesses. And these two witnesses are brought to our attention in Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 to 13. They are the subject of much discussion. Who are they? Are they Old Testament saints come to life? Are they men from the period of time? What half of the tribulation do they minister in, the first half or the second half? We'll try to sort through these ideas in the next couple of studies. There are two basic views on the identity of these men. I could say three, but we're only going to look at two. One that we won't look at says the two witnesses represent the church. They're not two specific men, but they represent the church in its ministry during this troublesome time. Well, that spiritualizing of the passage to me is without foundation, so we will not be giving any time to it. But one view held by many Bible students is that the two witnesses are two Old Testament saints that are brought back to life for ministry. One of them is always Elijah. The other is either Moses or Enoch. So that's the view that the two witnesses are two Old Testament saints brought back to life for ministry. A second view is that these are two men raised up in the time of the tribulation for the purpose of ministry on earth with prophetic power, but they're not Old Testament saints resurrected. They're just men of the time who have power like Old Testament saints did. We're going to look first at the material in verses 3 to 6. And then, in our next study, we're going to work through the details of identifying these men. We're doing it this way because the material in verses 3 to 6 forms the foundation for possible identification of the men. Look at verse 3 of Revelation 11. "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth." First thing you want to note is the first word, "and," a conjunction that connects this closely to verse 2. Some students get into trouble because they make a strong break between verses 2 and 3. But the conjunction "and" continues the discussion. So at the end of verse 2, we were told the Gentiles will tread Jerusalem underfoot for 42 months. "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 42 months, or 1260 days, as we have it in verse 3. The "I will grant" indicates that the power and provision for these men's ministry comes directly from God. These are men raised up by God. The resources for their ministry are provided by God. He gives them their authority. He gives them their power. He enables them to carry out their ministry. And that will be re-emphasized in the next verse in a moment. They're called his two witnesses. They are two individuals. I take it two people, two men. They are his witnesses. They serve on God's behalf. They testify on behalf of God and proclaim his truth. They come for the purpose of prophesying. Their ministry will focus on unveiling events that are going to take place. They will speak about what is going to unfold in the 3.5 years of their ministry. The judgments that God is and will be pouring out. The return of Christ at Armageddon, which is the climax of judgment. Also, evidently within their ministry is a call to repentance to the nation Israel. Because down at the end of verse 13, "After a great earthquake, the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven." So as a result of the impact of their ministry, evidently many are being saved. I take it these men carry on their ministry in the context of the rebuilt temple. Remember, the temple proper was measured off by God? And while Jerusalem is being tread underfoot, God has raised up two men who will faithfully represent him, prophesy his truth to the Jewish nation, in particular in those days. But I believe that a major part of their ministry will be to call the nation Israel to repentance before God. The 1260 days. A prophetic year is 360 days, solar year. You divide 1260 by 360, and you get 3.5 years. Same block of time as represented by the 42 months at the end of verse 2. Now, there is a difference among commentators over whether we are talking about the first 3.5 years or the second 3.5 years. Some men believe that the two witnesses will carry on their ministry during the first 3.5 years, and then with the rise to power of the Antichrist in the middle of that time, he will kill the two witnesses. And they're going to be executed as the chapter moves along. And then we have the final 3.5 years. I'm personally of the conviction that the two witnesses carry on their ministry during the last 3.5 years. One of the reasons is the close connection to verse 2. We're just reading this as it flows. And the nations will tread underfoot Jerusalem, the holy city, for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 42 months. 1260 days, 3.5 years. Well, the normal impact of this would be we're talking about the same amount of time, the same period of time, the last 3.5 years. Also, each time this block of time is represented in these chapters, it refers to the last 3.5 years. For example, as we noted in our last study, at the end of verse 2, those 42 months refer to the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Look over in chapter 12, verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God. There she might be nourished for 1,260 days. As we'll see in chapter 12, that's the last 3.5 years. That's God protecting and keeping Israel during that 3.5 years of great tribulation before the return of Christ. Down in verse 14, the end of the verse, Israel flies into the wilderness and is preserved or kept, nourished for a time, two times and a half time, which is a reference to the 3.5 years, again referring to the last 3.5 years. Down in chapter 13, verse 5, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given him. We're talking about the Antichrist and his reign for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So it seems consistent in these chapters that each time we identify this 3.5 year block of time, we are talking about the last 3.5 years. And I think that would be true also of the ministry of the two witnesses. And that's why they'll need supernatural power to be preserved and protected, because without that, they would be killed and executed. They're carrying on a public ministry in the time when there is an all-out attempt to execute all Jews and all believers. But they will survive till the end of this 3.5 year period, and then they will be martyred. But they're only survived by supernatural intervention on their behalf by God. So the two witnesses are raised up by God to speak on his behalf for this 3.5 year period of time. They are clothed in sackcloth. That's indicative of the kind of ministry they have. It's a ministry of mourning, ministry of judgment. And they are identified with the message they proclaim as the Old Testament prophets were. Sackcloth, portraying mourning, sorrow, judgment. And as the prophets of the Old Testament were identified with the nation as they prophesied. We saw this in the prayers of Daniel and Jeremiah and others. So they are dressed in the garments of mourning. Their message is a message of judgment and doom with the call to repentance and salvation. Now in verses 4, 5, and 6, these two prophets are connected with Old Testament servants of God in the ministry that they carry out. First, there will be Joshua and Zerubbabel from the book of Zechariah in verse 4. Then verses 5 and 6 will connect to the ministry of Elijah and Moses in the Old Testament. Verse 4 says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. This is one of those verses, if you're just reading Revelation, you say, well, that really makes a lot of sense. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. But, you know, if our minds are running and we're saturated with the Old Testament and the passage we read in our scripture reading from Zechariah 4, we say, oh, yeah, The lampstand, the two olive trees. Well, that was used in Zechariah 4. In fact, Zechariah 4 ends with a verse that is very, very similar to what we have in verse 4 of Revelation chapter 11. So turn back to Zechariah chapter 4. Next to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah. Great prophetic book. And Zechariah chapters 3 and 4 deal with Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor, the civil leader. These are the days when Israel has returned from the Babylonian captivity and they are talking about rebuilding the temple. Zechariah chapter 3, great picture of God's cleansing of his people. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not the brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments standing before the angel. Joshua here, the high priest, stands representing the nation Israel. That's why God has chosen Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital. In doing that, he has chosen the people of Israel, represented by Joshua. He's covered in filthy garments. Very vivid picture here. Filthy, the word for excrement. Vile, polluted, filthy, smelling garments, depicting the defilement of sin that Israel has incurred. Satan is there accusing Joshua, and thus Israel, of its polluted condition. But God intervenes on behalf of the nation. And he provides a change of garments. Verse 4, he spoke to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you." See the removal of the polluted garments? Remember in Revelation, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and our righteous deeds are what? Garments of white, unspotted. Colossians, we will be presented in the presence of the Lord as holy and spotless and without blame. Our iniquity has been removed. And verse 5, clean garments are put on. And then the chapter ends up with a reminder of the coming Messiah, the branch of the Lord, and messianic days. And that leads us into chapter 4. The angel of the Lord who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who was awakened from his sleep. He said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with its bowl on the top of it. It's seven lamps on it, each with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it." So you have this lampstand there. And on the lampstand you have the bowls. You have seven lights on each of the lampstands, each of the prongs, and seven bowls and seven spouts. So there's an abundance of light here and abundance of oil. And then next to it, verse 3, two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl, the other on the left side. So these two plants were here, and this pulpit were the lampstand. You have the two olive trees there with branches connecting directly to this lampstand, guaranteeing an abundant, overflowing, direct supply of oil to the lampstand. And there's no human connection. The olive trees branch right into the lampstand. So there's direct provision. You don't have men bringing the oil from the olive tree to the lampstand. You have the branches, as you read the chapter, directly funneling into the golden spouts of the lampstands, the oil. What is being represented here? Verse 6. Then he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit,' says the Lord of hosts." What is the representation here? You have Joshua and Zerubbabel that are represented. We'll see that in a moment at the end of the chapter. The abundant supply of oil is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives to give off light, as they are God's spokesmen and representatives. The context of calling the nation to repentance, of leading in the building of the temple, and of the ministry of worship. Come down to the end of the chapter. Incidentally, the seven eyes that are also at the end of chapter 3 and used in chapter 4 are also used in Revelation chapter 1. That symbolism picked up from this portion of Zechariah. Then look at verse 11. Then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand on the left? And he asked the question again, the second time, what are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes, which empty golden oil from themselves? You see, the oil is coming right from the olive trees and its branches right into the lampstand. Do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Note this. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Same thing as Revelation chapter 11, verse 4. These are the two olive trees, the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. These two trees. Here in Zechariah 4, we only have one lampstand. In Revelation, we have the two. So both the lampstands and the trees represent the men, the two anointed ones, which are literally sons of oil, because you're anointed with oil. The oil they are anointed with, representing the Holy Spirit, who is their power, because they will carry out their ministry not in their own power and might, but in the power and might of the Spirit, which God abundantly and directly provides for them for ministry. That's the picture we have here. So verse 14, then he said, these are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. That's who these two olive trees are. So with that background, when you come over and read Revelation 11, verse 4, these are the two olive trees, the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the whole earth. We say, oh, this is not a new picture. What is being said? Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Their ministry is carried on in that context. The lampstand portrays the giving off of light. We saw that in Revelation, the opening chapters. The churches are represented by what? Lampstands that Christ has established to give off light concerning him. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16, he said to his disciples, what? You are the light of the world. The oil that enables us to give off that light and shine in the world is what? The Holy Spirit who indwells us. It's his power working in and through us that enables us to witness on his behalf. Now in Revelation chapter 11, these two witnesses will carry on a ministry of supernatural power and enablement. Their ministry will be a ministry of great miracles and wonders on the earth. And they are going to be prophets in the Old Testament sense of prophets. There will be a revival of prophetic ministry. Miracles associated with men like Elijah, like Moses, will be taking place on earth in those days. So in Revelation chapter 11, verse 5, you note the conjunction and begins this verse. These, the two olive trees, the two lampstands that stand before the Lord. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth. You see the power that is associated with their ministry as the Spirit works in a supernatural way in and through them. Men will desire to harm them. And those men will die on the spot by fire that comes out of the mouth of these prophets. This is a reminder of what took place under the ministry of Elijah. Come back to 2 Kings chapter 1. Situation here is Elijah. Ahaziah, the king of Israel, has fallen through the latticework in his palace and been mortally injured. He sends for advice from a pagan prophet. Elijah interrupts the messengers. The king ends up sending to have Elijah brought into his presence. That's where we enter the story in verse 9 of 2 Kings 1. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50. So you have a captain and 50 soldiers going to get Elijah. And he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on the top of the hill. And he said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. That's a little bit intimidating. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Don't we wish we had that power today? Good thing we don't. The whole city would be in ashes. We wouldn't use it properly. That impressed the king? Not particularly. He sends a second 50. So he sent to another captain of 50 with his 50. He answered and said to him, O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly. No respect for the prophet. The king's the boss here. Elijah says, if I'm a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Immediately. Consumed right on the spot. Ahaziah is really overwhelmed. No, he sends a third captain of 50. Now, how would you feel if you were the third captain? You come to the mountain where this prophet's sitting, and you see these charcoal briquettes. And you're going to say, now keep in mind, this man's in a bad spot. You don't just tell Ahaziah the king, I'm not going, because you know what Ahaziah the king will do, cut off his head. If he does go, Elijah will consume him with fire. So what he does is cast himself on the mercy of God and his prophet. Verse 13. He sent the captain of the third 50 with his 50. When the third captain of 50 went up, he came, bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said to him, oh, man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s. Let my life be precious. He has no commands to give. He respects the authority of God. And Elijah is the prophet of God. God says, don't be afraid. You can go with him. These men won't hurt you. I take it that is a picture. When it says fire comes out of their mouth, it doesn't mean that it has to actually come out of their mouth like a dragon. But they have the power by their word to consume people with fire from heaven. And it will be striking and strong. And so they're protected. Elijah could have sat there indefinitely. He was not capable of being hurt. He was supernaturally protected by God. Incidentally, this happened to Moses' enemies as well. Back in Numbers 16, since Moses is going to be a key part of this. Numbers chapter 16, you remember the rebellion of Korah? Against the leadership of Moses, there were 250 men who offered strange incense that God had not appointed. And so in Numbers chapter 16, verse 35, fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. So you see, fire coming from God to destroy his enemies is indicative of God's power at work. Indicative of these men as true prophets of God and representing him. Just jot down two other passages. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 14. In Jeremiah 5, 14, God says to Jeremiah, I have made my words in your mouth a fire, and I've made this people wood, that they might be consumed by your words. And that's a picture of what will literally take place in the coming tribulation. Also, in Luke chapter 9, verse 54, James and John, when Jesus and the disciples came into the area of the Samaritans didn't receive them well. James and John, we always think of John as that loving disciple. He was one of the sons of thunder. James and John said to Jesus, you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them on the spot? And Jesus turned around and rebuked them. It wasn't the time for consuming people on the spot. Days of prophetic ministry. Days of judgment. But that was not the time period. Jesus did not come to judge on that occasion, but to call to repentance. So the disciples are rebuked for wanting to call down fire from heaven. I don't want to make any confessions, but there are times when I have asked the Lord if I couldn't have that power once, but I would misuse it, be assured. So praise the Lord, we live in a day of grace. Besides, who knows how I would have gotten consumed by now, huh? Oh well. Let's get back to Revelation 11. Verse 6. These men have the power to shut up the heaven for 3.5 years. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall on the earth during the days of their prophesying. Well, how long are they going to prophesy? 1,260 days, 3.5 years. Just jot down 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. When Elijah ministered on the earth, by prayer he shut the heavens for 3.5 years, that it did not rain on the earth. We know from Luke chapter 4, verse 25, and James chapter 5, verse 17, that rain was withheld from Israel for 3.5 years during Elijah's prophesying. Interesting. The same period of time, the same block of time, a block of 3.5 years. There was absolute drought during Elijah's ministry. There will be drought during the ministry of these two prophets. Also, verse 6 goes on, they have power over the waters to turn them into blood, to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Again, if you just jot down Exodus chapter 7, verses 17 to 19. Moses, in bringing plagues on Egypt, did what? Turned the water to blood. They're going to carry on a Mosaic kind of ministry. They have the power to call all kind of plagues on the earth whenever they want. A greater power than Moses. Moses had specific plagues that God instructed him to go and pour out. These men have power to bring plagues on the earth whenever they desire. And what did the plagues on Egypt do? The Egyptians' own testimony was what? Egypt is destroyed. And these two prophets will be an instrument of destruction on the earth as they bring plague after plague on the earth as a demonstration of the power of God and His might. As they are prophesying, the end result of which will be what? Calling Israel to repentance. And as they are executed at the end of the tribulation, that'll be in the context as we saw when we read verse 13 of chapter 11, that many of the survivors will believe, and I think we're talking about Jews in that immediate context. Well, these men, two witnesses, have been identified with Israel in the Old Testament. They've been identified with Zerubbabel and Joshua in Zechariah chapter 4. Two lampstands, two olive trees. They've been identified with Elijah, called down fire from heaven to consume his enemies, who withheld rain from the heavens for 3.5 years. They've been identified with Moses, who turned the water to blood and brought all kind of other plagues on the nation. This with the fact that Moses and Elijah meet Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. This in connection with the prophecy that closes the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. God says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Causes many to say, we're dealing with Elijah and Moses on this occasion. Whether that is true or not, we're going to look at more in detail in our next study together. Is this Elijah? Elijah come back to life in fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, verse 5? Is this Moses come back? Perhaps that's why the devil disputed for the body of Moses, as Jude tells us. He wanted to prevent the return of Moses in his earthly body to be one of the two witnesses. So what have we seen here? In the context of the fierce wrath of the Gentiles in attempting to annihilate the Jews, in the last half of the tribulation, God will provide two prophets to witness on his behalf, to prophesy on his behalf, to call the nation to repentance as the prophets did. Secondly, they will be empowered by the Holy Spirit, as Joshua and Zerubbabel be. Their ministry was carried on not by might nor by power, but by the direct operation of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, all of us as the servants of God today have the power of the Spirit working within us. But there will be a fuller and clearer and more dramatic manifestation of His power through these two witnesses than there is in any way, shape, or form today. They will be able to call down fire on their enemies like Elijah. They will be able to stop the rain for 3.5 years like Elijah. They will be able to turn the water to blood like Moses. They'll be able to smite the earth with all kind of plagues like Moses did. But you know, in the midst of it, isn't it a testimony to God's grace? That here we have the time of greatest judgment that the world has ever experienced. And standing out as two brightly burning lights in pitch darkness are two witnesses prophesying as God's representatives. displaying the power of God before the realm of mankind. But men are never saved by miracles. But the impact of their testimony and display of their power will be used by God to soften the heart of Israel, to bring the Jews to their knees, so that they will be prepared for the return of Jesus Christ and the setting up of the kingdom. We look at these two witnesses, see them portrayed as lampstands, empowered by the Spirit of God. And that is supernatural and dramatic. But we are reminded, God has placed us here. What is the symbol used of the churches in Revelation 1 to 3? Lampstands. What is this church to be? It is a lampstand. What are we to be as individual members of this church? Lampstands. What did Jesus say to his disciples in Matthew chapter 5? You are the light of the world. You don't put that light under a bushel. It's to shine in the midst of darkness. We rejoice in our privilege to study great prophetic truths like Revelation chapter 11. To see the unfolding almost before our very eyes of events that prepare the way for the real fulfillment of what we're privileged to study. Do we really believe it? Our neighbors, our friends, those we work with, look at our lives. Do they see that consuming zeal and passion, that commitment to God's truth that overwhelms everything else we are and do? That demonstrates we really believe it. This is not just an interesting study for me. This is the passion of my life. That I believe this through and through. And I believe in this day of grace, God has placed me individually in this church here to be a lampstand, empowered by the oil of the Holy Spirit to burn brightly for Him. So that everyone that I come in contact with receives an exposure to the light. That I've been entrusted with the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Jew first, and also Gentile. The world observes our life. Would they really be convicted, whether they agree with us or not? He really believes this is true. It consumes his life. He gives all and everything for the message that he has committed his life to. I pray that we might be the kind of lampstands for him, that this church will be the kind of lampstand for him in these days, that we will be brightly burning through the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit in and through us, that this dark and blackened world, enveloped in its sin, we'll see standing out the brightness of a people burning in their passionate service for the living God. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the glorious truth of your word. Lord, only you, the sovereign God, could unfold in detail coming events. Lord, we're in awe as we see the preparation for these events unfolding before our very eyes. You've placed your people Israel back in the land. You have given them possession of the temple site. You've placed in their hearts a desire and a longing for a rebuilt temple. Lord, many other events taking place in the world in so many ways, preparing for the final 7 years. And Lord, we are a people redeemed by your grace, privileged to shine forth for you in these days. Lord, it's exciting to talk about the ministry of those two men who will stand before you in the blackness of the closing half of that tribulation. Thank you, Lord, for your grace that will be manifest in those days, for the salvation of the nation Israel that will take place. But Lord, we are a people privileged to shine for you in the closing days of the fullness of the Gentiles. Lord, I pray that our light and our lampstand, the lampstand of this church, the light of our individual lives, will shine intensely brightly, that, Lord, the fullness of the indwelling Spirit might consume us, that we might have a total commitment, a consuming passion to represent you faithfully in these days. Lord, give us a burden for the lost of this city, those who do not know you, multitudes moving toward destruction and judgment. Lord, and we have the gospel, which is your power for salvation to everyone who believes. Lord, in this audience this morning, there are those who are separated from you by their sin, who are still the enemies of the living God. But Lord, by your grace, you've brought them to hear the message of life again. Lord, by your grace, I pray the Spirit might work in their hearts to open blinded eyes, to cause them to see the lostness of their true spiritual condition. By your grace, may they believe in the Savior who died on the cross to pay in full the penalty for our sin. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.